Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us to hear it, to understand it, and to take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. World powers rise and fall. Political fortunes shift over time, and we can easily become concerned, even alarmed, about the instability of society as what once seemed solid and permanent seems to vanish into the past. That's the world as we know it, and as it has been through the centuries. The Roman governor, Pilate, likely imagined that the empire which he represented, Rome, would go on forever. Yet within a few hundred years, it too had faded. And stepping back another 500 or 600 years to the time of Daniel, the world powers were different ones, but no human kings were immortal, and the fortunes of their nations often shifted as the generations came and went. Daniel lived at a time when things had been going badly for God's people Israel, and specifically for the southern kingdom known as Judah. It was their own fault. They'd ignored God and failed to keep his commandments, and even the destruction of their northern relatives had not led them to repent. And so God allowed them to be taken into captivity in the land of Babylon. Daniel, a young man when that happened, together with a few others, was singled out to receive special training and then to work for the king of Babylon. Babylon was an ancient world superpower, and its kings amongst the most powerful men in the world. They could do almost anything, and few had any hope of countering them. But the message of this book is unmistakable. No matter how things might look from our perspective, God is the one who's really in charge. Nothing takes place without God's knowledge and permission. This morning we've read only a tiny section of the book, just 4 verses from chapter 7, though arguably it's the most significant chapter. But the part we've read needs some context. The setting is that Daniel had a dream, a vision, though perhaps a nightmare might be a more apt description than dream. In fact, so terrifying is the vision that he says, "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. A little later, I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale." The dream is recounted in some detail through this chapter and begins with a gale that churns up the sea, from which 4 beasts then arise. One is a lion with wings like an eagle. The second, like a bear that devours flesh. Next, a flying leopard with 4 heads. And the final one, which defies description, has iron teeth. Whatever things might terrify us, whether it be COVID or nuclear disaster or climate change, whatever it might be, chances are it's something that didn't even exist in Daniel's day. But in terms of what he'd have ever encountered, these are as scary as it gets. Imagine what it's like bumping into a ravenous bear or a lion. And if that's not sufficient to put the wind up you, how about a lion or a leopard that can fly? Or some terrifying creature with iron teeth? But an explanation is given to Daniel that these beasts represent human kingdoms, 4 terrible nations, each worse than the one before. Powerful, vicious, and destructive. Naturally enough, people have tried to work out which real-life historical kingdoms they represent. But that ends up being a false trail. There are plenty through history that fit the bill, and more will come. What we're to understand from it all is that from a purely human point of view, the world does appear to be out of control, and evil can seem triumphant. But Daniel's dream then takes a different turn at the point where our reading began in verse 9, and we're offered a glimpse of a reality that we otherwise wouldn't see, which is in fact a glimpse into heaven. Something is about to take place. A ceremony, perhaps? Thrones are set in place, so it's clearly no casual event, but something of very great importance. It turns out to be a court scene. A figure described as Ancient of Days, very old, takes his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. It's a picture which puts your imagination into overload, but clearly one of God himself. And in the gap in our reading, the missing verses, we discover that before him, these powerful beasts, these powerful nations and rulers, are either destroyed or stripped of their authority. And so suddenly our perspective changes. A moment ago they looked unbeatable, but that's only how things looked. Whatever the appearance of things may be, it's God who is in control, and never the rulers of human kingdoms. And now a new figure is introduced alongside this Ancient of Days, this figure of God. There before me was one like a son of man, a human figure. I'll come back to that expression shortly, but one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. As dramatic entrances go, this would take some beating and alerts us to the fact that here also is someone of great significance. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The contrast couldn't be more stark. Apparently invincible, human powers are judged and brought to nothing, and then real power, power that will not pass away and never be destroyed, is given to this mysterious human-like figure described only as one like a son of man. Now we need to bear in mind that when we read the expression son of man in English, it translates a Greek expression which in turn renders an Aramaic one. And the Aramaic is an idiomatic expression that might be closest to our English word, someone. That is, we could reword Daniel's dream as, there before me was someone coming with the clouds of heaven. It's not in itself a lot more precise than that. And we find this same expression a number of times elsewhere in the Old Testament. A few in the Psalms, for example, and most notably in Ezekiel, where it refers to the prophet himself. But I think I'm right in saying that in every case, apart from here in Daniel 7, it functions as a kind of generic synonym for ordinary human beings, usually with the sense, depending on context, of anyone or someone. which means there's a degree of ambiguity about it when it turns up again in the New Testament. Because I hope it hasn't escaped your notice that Jesus commonly referred to himself as the Son of Man. 28 times recorded by Matthew, 13 by Mark, 25 in Luke, and even 12 times in John, where his more common self-designation is simply the Son. When he told those who were grumbling about his claim to forgive sins that, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," what did they make of it? There's not much clue given at that point. It might mean anyone. It might mean someone specific. It might mean Jesus himself. Indeed, John manages to demonstrate how the expression created some mystery and some scratching of heads to the point where we find ourselves suspecting that it was intentionally veiled, like the parables, so that only those with ears to hear would catch on. So in John chapter 3, Jesus tells them, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Again in chapter 8, he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." And when we come to chapter 12, following the entry into Jerusalem, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's followed by a voice from heaven, which most of the crowd hear as thunder. Jesus then telling them, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." But you immediately see how bamboozled they are by all of this. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They hadn't caught on. But there's nothing even slightly vague about it when Jesus was put on trial before the Jewish council. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record a similar exchange, but Mark is the most direct. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy." The connection with Daniel 7 is so explicit and obvious that anyone who knew the scriptures couldn't miss it. And the high priest certainly didn't, declaring the claim to be blasphemous. But that claim, vindicated in the coming days by his resurrection and ascension, is that here is the one given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Here is the one worshipped by all nations and peoples of every language. Here is the one whose dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away and whose kingdom will never be destroyed. A question we don't have time to explore in great detail, but which is nonetheless significant, is when all this takes place. The phrase, "coming with the clouds of heaven," might naturally suggest this is about Christ's return in glory. But there's a compelling argument to say that what we have here is a metaphorical description of the events of Easter, his death and resurrection. For this is where he is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And so when John, towards the end of the first century and writing the book of Revelation, says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds," it's not necessarily pointing to some future event still to come, but reminding those who are suffering persecution of present reality. It might look like human rulers hold all the cards in their hands, but Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, he, in reality, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The Roman governor Pilate could see nothing beyond this physical world in which we live. It clearly made little sense to him when Jesus told him, "My kingdom is not of this world." And it's easy for us all to see only the surface of things. God, in his kindness to us, has briefly drawn back the curtain, allowing us a glimpse of the unseen reality, that we might not lose heart, but be confident in his gracious providence. I don't know how things have been for you lately, or how the world seems to you, but sometimes it can seem very out of control, and that the forces of evil are unstoppable. Watching the news just about any night is likely to reinforce that impression. At times I find myself despairing of the future of Western civilization as the shared values that have underpinned it for centuries come under constant attack. And maybe that troubles some of you as well. It's possible our impressions are not always right, of course, and there's a lot that's good about the world. But regardless of that, we do well to remember that all these things are transitory, and that however things might look at the surface level, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. More than that, he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. These wonderful truths should encourage us to pray, to give thanks to God, and to look forward in hope to that day when every eye will see him. We rarely use them on Sundays now, but our prayer book provides a prayer for each week, as well as the collect based on the three-year cycle. Many of these prayers are based on the old Book of Common Prayer, though I'm not sure that last week's one is, but when I read it on Wednesday at our service, it seemed to strike the perfect note for all that we've been speaking about. Apologies to those who've heard me mention this already. I thought we'd conclude with it now, so let us pray together. Almighty God, whose sovereign purpose none can make void, give us faith to be steadfast amid the tumults of this world, knowing that your kingdom shall come and your will be done to your eternal glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.